It is our custom to pause a moment before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to provide the concentration necessary that this evening's Bible class would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer to that end in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the middle of a segment of Dr. Rademacher's paper that we've been noting. I'll thumb back here and see if I can remember the name of it. The Nature and Result of Literal Interpretation. This was the concluding paragraph of our study of biblical hermeneutics. And it was a very powerful conclusion, I thought. I thought Dr. Rademacher summed up all of these things quite well in his paper. And I am reviewing it now. And we are noting the concept of biblical interpretation as presented by the Bible itself. And we've noted from Isaiah 8, verse 8, and Luke 24, 27. And then in closing, on Sunday, we took up a passage that I had mentioned along the way in the study, but we had not addressed it in a formal way. I want to read the verses that we noted on Sunday morning out of Isaiah chapter 28, and then continue our analysis of the subject. Beginning at Isaiah 28, verse 7. Now, before I begin that, remember that Isaiah is delivering a prophecy against the people of the northern kingdom, the priesthood especially. They are in degeneracy, they are in idolatry, they are into false doctrine, and they even have become alcoholics. And that is brought up in Isaiah 28, verse 7. They are drunk on wine now, but they were at first drunk on the wine of religion. And because of religion being intoxicated by its allurements, they eventually became alcoholics. As a result, they're not doing the duty of the priesthood. Verse 7, and these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. So to whom would he, God, through the prophet Isaiah, teach knowledge or doctrine? He can teach, but who will hear? Is anyone interested? If they listen, can they comprehend? To whom would he interpret? Bien means to perceive and understand. Therefore, even though he communicates, who is it that will understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? Isaiah 28:10. For he says, and this is God being quoted by Isaiah, precept on precept, precept on precept, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. That is the concept that is needed for spiritual growth. It is what is necessary for priests to communicate when they do communicate the Word of God. And it is what they sound like in their drunken stupor as they sit around the bar and talk about whatever they're talking about. They are blind to their condition. They are losing out as a priesthood. They're being held responsible for their failures. And therefore, the murmurings of these drunken priests is being used by Isaiah to convey to them how the Bible should be analyzed. And when it is analyzed biblically, the way that the Bible would recommend, there is this constant drone of information. Repetition, repetition, repetition. It becomes boring to those who are not interested, but becomes the lifeline for those who understand and perceive. And so we have zao, lot zao, zao, lot zao, cow, la cow, Cal Lacal, Zaire Sham, Zaire Sham. It is interesting to note that in addition to tautology, which is what we have here, which is nonsense, it sounds like nonsense, especially to the person who's not paying attention and is not interested. Children like to make nonsense sounds. I used to do that with mine, and I've started to do that with Ryan. We'll just make up words and just babble back and forth with each other. And I do this to see if he can remember what he's heard and then form the words, and he's very, very good at it. We were doing that recently, and I would make up these nonsense sounds and words, and he would fire them right back at me. And I thought it was interesting. A football game was going on the television, and one of the quarterbacks in that game was Vinny Testaverde. So I just looked at Ryan, and I said, after he had repeated back a nonsense word to me, I said, "Vinny Testaverde." And he looked at me, and he said, "Vinny Testaverde." But when I tried Brandon Manu Maliuma, he did pretty well. But the point is when you repeat these nonsense words, it sounds like a drone. But the concept behind this is you people are supposed to be teaching in this fashion. You sound like you're saying things over and over and over, but it means nothing. What you should be saying over and over and over is the Word of God taught consistently and repetitiously to the people. So it is interesting to note that in addition to tautology, nonsense sounds, Isaiah is using metaphor to make his point. The spiritual leadership of Israel is commissioned the duty to teach the Word of God to the people but have failed to do so. Now, the theologian's goal is to systematically build a doctrinal structure in the souls of his flock so that they may become spiritually self-sustaining. And to illustrate, Isaiah uses metaphor from the construction trade to make his point. The word precept, again, is the Hebrew noun zal and refers to a carpenter's rule. This rule is marked off in units for measuring. It also refers to laws and may be translated command or ordinance. So we have some varied definitions here, all of which contribute to the concept. The Bible is an accumulation of principles that are designed to enable the individual to measure all things by a divine standard. So the Bible becomes a measuring rule. Now, as one's spiritual growth advances through repetition, he accomplishes a high inventory of these measuring rules. And by these, he is able to analyze and discern all things and then apply what he has learned to life. Now, the word line in the Hebrew is the noun kal and refers to a measuring line. This refers to the instructions derived from a building plan. The architect indicates in his design what the dimensions of the building are to be, and the carpenter uses his rule to transfer the information from the blueprint to the construction site. Now, the blueprint is just a large piece of paper, for example, but it has measurements on there. They must be transferred to the real-life building site, and therefore there's a scale that is involved, and the construction engineer has to translate that from the blueprint to the construction site, whatever the building happens to be. Now, by application, the truths contained in the Word of God cannot be discerned without reference to the measuring line contained in the text of Scripture. The measuring line in Scripture is precise biblical analysis, which boils down to hermeneutics, and therefore a system that examines the Bible on a word-by-word, verse-by-verse basis. And we've established that the Old and New Testaments indicate the authentic system of biblical hermeneutics, and that system is a literal, grammatical, historical approach. Now, resuming at this point, this evening, at point 32, the spiritual leaders of Israel have gone so far astray from their assigned duties of studying and teaching the orders from God in His Word that they are about to submit to orders from an invading Assyrian army. Now, the Assyrians are going to speak Assyrian. They're not going to speak Hebrew, and they're not going to understand it. So when the new boss comes into town and he takes over the northern kingdom, and they become refugees, or they become casualties in some way, they're going to be given orders by Sargon or Sennacherib, and when that occurs, they're not going to understand it. They're therefore going to start receiving orders in a foreign tongue from a heathen leader, a heathen king. And this is because they've turned their back on their native tongue and their theocratic ruler, Jesus Christ. They have turned their back on the language they understand. They now have gone to the incoherent babblings of a drunkard, and they're setting the stage to be invaded by a predator nation, and that predator nation will speak a tongue they do not understand. And this is all going to, by the way, work around into a prophecy regarding the Pentecostal events that introduced the church age. For that will be a time when the church age is going to be the dispensation in which a client nation other than Israel comes to fore. And that initial client nation, Gentile client nation, is going to be the Roman Empire. And therefore, at Pentecost, and you can look at this at your leisure in Acts chapter 2, that when the people who are initially given the filling and indwelling of the Holy Spirit come down into the streets of Jerusalem, they begin to evangelize Jews who have come into town for the feast of Pentecost, but have come from various countries around the area, the known world of that day. And as they come in, they speak the language of their native country. And why are Jews in these native countries? Because in the 4th century B.C., when Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world and discovered that the Jews were geniuses, decided that he wanted them involved in the administration of these various territories that he would conquer, put them in very responsible positions. And as they, therefore, went from generation to generation, they absorbed the language of the various nations that they populated. But nevertheless, they remained Jewish, and many of them would come into Jerusalem on the various feast days to celebrate. This occasion was Pentecost. They did not understand Hebrew, and therefore they're going to be evangelized in their own native language. They are going to hear the gospel presented in something other than Hebrew. And so we see within this particular prophecy, the prophecy of the downfall of the northern kingdom under the assault of Sennacherib and the Assyrian armies, speaking Assyrian, we're going to see that there will arrive a day, and this is a prophecy for yet future at the time it was given here in Isaiah 28, that they would eventually lose client nation status and would be evangelized in foreign tongues, foreign languages. And we see that through the gift of tongues, or better, the gift of languages that is presented in Acts chapter 2. And so the spiritual leaders of Israel have gone so far astray from their assigned duties of studying and teaching the orders from God. These orders come from the divine mandates that are in Scripture, that they are about to submit to orders from the invading Assyrian armies. Now let's note a paragraph from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. This is from volume 12, page 563. And this is Bodervik, Ringgren, and Fabry. The expression Zal lat Zal, Zal lat Zal, Cow la Cow, Zaire Shem in Isaiah 28, 10 and 13, in the oracle against the priests and prophets of Jerusalem, has received extremely varied interpretations. Some scholars suggest that it represents the rendering of Assyrian orders and, as such, the impending deportation. And that is a good application to this passage because it is a prophecy that regards the fall of the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrian army. 33. Isaiah's message was a stark warning directed toward the spiritual leaders of Israel. It denigrated their deviation into idolatry. It mocked their teachings as incomprehensible and prophesied the nation's submission to the even greater incomprehensible commandments of an invading Assyrian army. This is how things go when a client nation goes into decline. A predator nation is always there in the devil's world. There's always a predator nation that Lucifer can utilize in order to chip away at the freedoms that a client nation provides its believer core. And when the believer core begins to drift and to fade and to degenerate, and when those who stand in the pulpits of Gentile client nations in Protestant America, and when this occurs and the lie is being communicated, then there is going to be a drift in the zeitgeist downward. And we're experiencing that in our country today. And therefore, we can look at this passage and we can mock pastors that stand in pulpits. And I mean Protestant pastors. We don't expect this from the other religions that are out there. We expect authenticity of doctrinal communication from Protestant pastors. And they're not doing their jobs collectively overall, generally speaking, throughout the Commonwealth. And it is reflected in the fact that now we are being challenged by a predator group, we can't say nation, a predator group that is speaking an incomprehensible language. And when they start giving us orders and we don't understand them, you'll get the picture. Isaiah thus implies the disastrous result of rejecting and then ignoring the clear commandments of the Word of God, commandments which were commissioned by God for us to study and for them to teach. Let's go back now to our central excerpt, which is from the book Tongues by R.B. Thien, Jr. And now we pick up the commentary at page 6. He writes that doctrine must be presented in an isagogical, categorical, and exegetical manner, not once but repeatedly, until it lodges permanently in the soul. Now there is really a nutshell summary of biblical hermeneutics, of the literal, grammatical, historical variety. And the way that you pull the information out of the Scriptures is through this three-step process: isagogical, categorical, and exegetical. Now, isagogics is the interpretation of Scripture within the framework of its historical setting or its prophetical environment. In other words, when you're viewing prophecy, you have to evaluate it from its environment. How about the occasion where Jesus Christ in Luke 24 is talking to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road? He is taking them back in time to prophecies that were given throughout the Old Testament. He began with Moses, he went to the prophets, and then to the writings. And buried within all of those writings were prophecies concerning the Messiah. Who is the Messiah, retrospectively speaking? It is Jesus Christ. Who is the Messiah from the viewpoint of the Jews who received the message? It is someone unknown but yet future who may be identified by a number of clues. He will be a Jew. He will be from the tribe of Judah. He will be from the house of David. He will actually be from the lines of Nathan and Solomon, it will eventually be shown. And he will be born of a virgin. He will be born in the community of Bethlehem Ephrata. He will be a person who has undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, thus the Messiah concept. Now, as the Jews look forward to the coming of the Messiah, they had no idea who this individual would be. But their salvation was based on their belief in the coming Messiah. They did not know his name. His name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. But the concept of Jesus of Nazareth was something they could not know, and it was unrevealed. But enough details were given so that when the Messiah entered human history, they could identify him. Another major passage involving these things was, as far as timing is concerned, is Daniel chapter 9. Therefore, when we move into the incarnation, where Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is speaking to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he is having them look back retrospectively to all of these prophecies, beginning with Moses, and then going to the prophets themselves, such as Isaiah, and then to the writings, such as the Messianic Psalms. And he is pointing out along the way, this is speaking of me. I am the Messiah. And therefore, when you're viewing prophecy, you must look at the context in which the prophecy occurs. We now are able, through the Lord's instructions, to go back and look at the prophecies of the Old Testament. And where the Old Testament saints looked at these things and did not understand clearly and precisely who the individual was, we now have information that tells us directly from our Lord that those prophecies refer to Jesus of Nazareth. So that enables us to go back into the Old Testament, and we're able to structure a complete Christology out of the prophecies of the Old Testament. We can see it in the feast days. We can see it in the sacrifices. We can see it in the actual prophecies that reference the coming of the Messiah. So this is involved in the thing called eisegetics, being sure you know what your historical time frame is with regard to any given prophecy. Secondly, we have exegesis. It is a word-by-word, verse-by-verse, grammatical, syntactical, etymological, and contextual analysis of Scripture from the original languages of the Bible, being Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and to extract from these things principles and delineate biblical doctrines. So exegesis, therefore, takes up primarily the grammar, but this grammar also must be viewed from a word-by-word, verse-by-verse approach. So, for example, I am making early preparations now that in the not-too-far-distant future, maybe the next 3 to 5 years, we're going to do a verse-by-verse study of the book of James. And when we start, we'll take up the first word, and then we'll look at it, and then the second word and the third word. Word-by-word, verse-by-verse study. And as we extract from the grammar a translation, there will be only one interpretation then. It will be translated into English. And then from this expanded translation from the original languages, we will systematically draw from it doctrines and applications. And we'll do that for 5 chapters. Now, that's exegesis, and it involves not only the grammar, but the syntax that is involved with a sentence or phrase or passage. There is going to be etymological situations. Words must be examined so that we understand what these words meant at the time they were used, for example, by James, or on the occasion, as we get back to Romans 7, by Paul, and how they were heard by the individuals to whom these things were written. So that involves the etymology, discovering what the words meant at the time that they were used. And then the contextual analysis, you must always keep things in context. And the analysis must be from the original languages of Scripture, from the original manuscripts, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And from all of these things, principles are extracted, and from those principles that occur throughout Scripture, you're able to accumulate information on given subjects and develop categories. And categories, therefore, is what comes next. Number 3, categories of the classification of Bible doctrine according to its subject matter. We could, for example, go into eschatology, as we've mentioned here, and draw concepts. Eschatology has to do with prophecy at the time that the context was written. And therefore, we could isolate out of eschatology those things that had to do with Christ. So that would be Christological concepts from eschatology. So, categories of the classification of Bible doctrine according to its subject matter. By using the hermeneutical principles of exegesis and comparing Scripture with Scripture, biblical subjects emerge and are organized into divisions of doctrine in order to progressively build truth upon truth and complex doctrine on basic doctrine. There are 11 major categories of systematic theology. And therefore, everywhere you go in Scripture, no matter what passage you want to pick out, there will be one or more of these categories that will be referenced in that passage. Now, when doctrine is faithfully taught and consistently assimilated, a little here, a little there, the various portions of Scripture eventually fall into place like the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. This is how you grow in grace. This is how you learn basic doctrine. The first doctrine you learn is going to be the doctrine of salvation. That's what you respond to in order to be saved and receive eternal life. You need to understand, first of all, eternal security, so you don't get involved in confusing theologies that would have you add something to faith alone in Christ alone. And then you need to go to basic problem-solving devices. Number one is you need to know rebound, confession alone to God alone. Secondly, you need to move into the knowledge of the faith rest drill and how to use it, how you would claim promises, and after you claim the promises, how you would then take certain doctrines that you would apply to the situation and from that draw doctrinal conclusions. Therefore, you need to start a promise notebook. If you don't memorize them, have a source you can go to. And so you memorize promises that you can call on when you need them under a moment of pressure. And then you begin to build from these basic doctrines. You begin to become doctrinally oriented and grace oriented. Therefore, as you learn these basic doctrines, you will see that eventually through continued spiritual growth, you will acquire other doctrines that will enable you to view things in a far different manner than you have before. You will have a doctrinal view of life rather than a human viewpoint view of life. You will become grace-oriented rather than being legalistic. You will treat people with grace, and you will understand how you are being treated in grace by God. Then you will ultimately discover your personal sense of destiny, your place in the personal plan of God, and as you learn more about Him, you will develop a personal love for Him, a reciprocal response to Him for the love that you've recognized He's given you in your personal life, of starting with your so great salvation. From that, you're then able to develop true love for others, which is unconditional. You're unable to love other people in the biblical definition. You're unable to do this until you learn how to love God first. We love because He first loved us. So it's impossible to truly love others until you learn how to love God. And when you do that, grace orientation is involved in your unconditional love for others. There is no judgment. There is no revenge motivation. There's no anger, jealousy, bitterness, or envy. These things no longer are involved in your associations with others. At least you're consistently able to have these types of attitudes on occasion. We don't want to overstate this evening. But as you grow in grace, these are the kinds of things that are introduced to you, and you're able to build upon these things as you enter into the sophisticated spiritual life. So the concept here, by using this process of exegesis and eisegogics and categories, you're able to develop doctrinal concepts that are built concept upon concept, principle upon principle, and then doctrine upon doctrine. Eventually, you will get to the point to where you don't claim verses and you say, oh, I'm going to claim Romans 8:28. That's a good verse to claim. But what you need to get to the point of doing, and this is in the sophisticated spiritual life, is to where you begin to not only apply doctrines, but clusters of doctrines. And this is where you're in the sophisticated thought process of the spiritual life. Now, gradually then, you expand your frame of reference for receiving and retaining further doctrines. You are now able to comprehend more advanced concepts and doctrines until, saturated with divine viewpoint, you become spiritually self-sustaining. And that is a wonderful place to be. You don't need counselors. You don't need guidance counselors. You don't need people to lean on. You don't need Dr. Phil. You don't need any of this minutia that you have in the devil's world today. People sit glued to the television to see what kind of brilliant concept Dr. Phil is going to offer today. And it's all human viewpoint and mostly evil. Divine viewpoint in your soul makes you spiritually self-sustaining. You evaluate the events of your day from a doctrinal viewpoint. You're able to discern precisely what is going on in all of these little nicks and crannies of the day. You're able to therefore draw conclusions about what ought to be done regarding these things by you. On some occasions, you're to shut up. Other occasions, you're to speak out. On some occasions, you're to take action. On other occasions, you're to sit down. On some occasions, there are things that you need to do and apply and execute. On other occasions, there are things that you just need to overlook. Pick your battles. Know what has to be done to preserve your soul from the outside assaults of Cosmos Diabolicus. The issue is for you to stay in fellowship, to keep your eye on the objective, and move forward in the plan of God so that you can ultimately glorify Him. The issue is not other people. The issue is serving God. Got that? And if you serve God, then eventually your life is going to be reflected outwardly in such a way that the way you think, the way you decide, and the way you act eventually is going to help others. And you will be guided by whatever your spiritual gift is. You will be guided by Bible doctrine, and you will be guided by the Holy Spirit. But if you don't keep your eyes on the objective of serving God, then your service to others is nothing but human energy, and it is not led by the Holy Spirit. You don't love God, you don't love your brother. Check it out in 1 John. Now, continuing, we have the concept of divine viewpoint related to becoming spiritually self-sustaining. Divine viewpoint is the thinking, the value system, and problem-solving ability that is gleaned from Bible doctrine. You don't know how to solve problems unless you have a large inventory of ideas from the Word of God. How do you manage assaults from others? How do you go to a family reunion and stay in fellowship? That's the big test field out there for people who are in doctrine. Go to a family reunion. See if you can go there, anticipate the deal, go through the anticipation, the going there, the being there, the leaving there, and returning to normalcy back at home. And do it all in fellowship. And once you have done that, dear friends, you have proven that the Word of God is alive and powerful, and that you've learned how to use it in the crucible of human experience. And you do that. You get through a family reunion, and you come to me, and you say, I did it. And you know what I'll say? Lie. That's a big challenge. But nevertheless, it gives you the opportunity to at least give it a go. Pregnant pause. Spiritually self-sustaining refers to the absolute sufficiency of the spiritual life. This is where you are doctrinally invincible. There's nothing the devil's world can present you that you don't have the information, the doctrine, the wherewithal to manage and stay in fellowship. So that's the issue. Can you go through the day in fellowship? And if you can't, why not? Because you're not spiritually self-sustaining. You say, well, why not? Well, because you didn't self-sustain. You're out of fellowship. You have sinned. You need to do some rebounding here. And in order to do that, you have to isolate the sin that got you out. If you can't isolate your sin, it doesn't do any good to rebound. For example, you get mad with somebody at work. They say something that ticks you off. And then you fire back. Boom. And then you're out of fellowship, and they probably never were in. You're out of fellowship, though, and you go back to your office, your little cubicle, wherever you go, and you say, you know, I really shouldn't have said that. Now, Lord, I apologize for saying all those things to that person. And then you clear the decks, and then no sooner than you've said the final amen, you think, S.O.B., that son of Belial. And you just can't get it out of your mind, what he said. And you just bring that thing up, and you pet it, and you rub it, and you nurture it all day long. It comes a great big old monster by the end of the day. So there's the challenge. Spiritually self-sustaining means that you're sustaining yourself spiritually. And how do you do that? You don't let what the other people do or the circumstances or the exigencies of your day cause you to get out of fellowship. Now, what's the big deal about staying in fellowship? That's the only place you can serve God, and that's why you're here. Many of you thought it was here to have fun and to go to the World Series games. I'm trying my best. But we do have television, and we have TiVo, and we have videotape, and we're eventually going to have a nice little package deal they put out at the end of the whole thing when the Cardinals win the Fraulein Pot. They'll make a videotape of the highlights for us, and we just play it over and over. I love this. I live for this. Okay. By the way, I'm involved in a wager. I got a call from Bobby Thien today. And Bobby's proposal was this, that if the Astros win this series upcoming tomorrow night, they win the series, then I have to wear an Astros cap into the pulpit. And if the Cardinals win, he has to wear a Cardinal cap into the pulpit. So, you know, we've got caps on the line here. So we'll see how that comes out. But we preachers involved in gambling. Are you legalistic or what? I'm going to be banished from the pulpit. I like Astros caps, by the way. I like that burnt orange they've got, so the UT burnt orange. If you're going to wear an Astros cap in the pulpit, it may as well be an ugly one, right? Okay, let's get back to this. See, that was a deviation. Divine viewpoint is the thinking, value system, and problem-solving ability gleaned from Bible doctrine. spiritually self-sustaining refers to the absolute sufficiency of the spiritual life. To be spiritually self-sustaining is to think divine viewpoint gained from doctrine resident in your soul, relying solely on God for strength, for encouragement, for comfort, and problem solving, instead of relying on people or circumstances. Isaiah tried to convey these concepts to Israel, but the Jews continued to reject his message. Point 35. Israel was a client nation, but in a major historical downtrend, and under the prophetic plan of their dispensation, Isaiah had the delegated authority to denounce their spiritual apostasy and prophesy divine discipline for it. Now, please note that we're in a different dispensation. We're in the dispensation of Israel. Goes back to right here on our chart. I assume we're focused. Usually we aren't. This is the dispensation of Israel, and this is the time in which Isaiah is issuing his prophecy. And the prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the dispensation of Israel. Now, in the dispensation of Israel, it was not a dispensation of historical trends per se. Now, the prophets could read the historical trends when there was spiritual apostasy in the land. The prophets would see that. And then they would come in and they would issue a prophecy. If you don't mend your ways, the Assyrians are coming in and they're going to take the land. Now, that's a prophecy, but with a contingency. Mend your ways. And if you don't mend your ways, these things are going to happen. And the prophetic plan that was in place then if they didn't mend their ways, you could go to the bank on the fact that the Assyrians were going to invade and they were going to take the land. You knew it was going to happen because the prophet said so. And wherever there's a prophecy, it will be fulfilled if the contingencies are not met. The contingency for a client nation is quit your tawdry ways. Get back to the Word of God. Get rid of your idolatrous activities and your murmurings around the tables while you get plastered. Get rid of that. Recover. Rebound. Get back in the system. They didn't do that. And that's the contingency. If you don't do it, then these things will happen. And therefore, in our dispensation, there are no prophecies. So we have to read historical trends. Now, you read that that's what this series is basically about, is how can you read historical trends in client nation America in the 21st century? I've given you 3 juicy years almost of how to do that. And you're able to take a look. You can sit down and watch the news now and separate yourself from the events. You don't have to be upset about who is or is not going to be president, who is or is not going to be head of that thing, or who did this, what, or the other. You don't have to be personally involved anymore. You don't belong here. You're not a citizen of this world. You're a citizen of the heavenly polytuma. You are an alien here. You represent Jesus Christ in a hostile environment. You are His ambassadors, and you are the priest for yourself before Him and God's judgment bar. You can confess your sins and do all of the things a priest is assigned the duties of doing. You represent yourself before God. And as an ambassador, you represent Christ in the devil's world. While here, He has honored you by putting you inside a client nation. And that means that this government provides you the privilege of growing in grace, evangelizing the lost, and doing all of the other things that are necessary for your spiritual growth. And the government, therefore, is to be respected, and that's part of establishment viewpoint. Now, you have all of those things going for you. Yet, in that environment, you have been given the opportunity, because of spiritual growth, to analyze the environment in which you function. You function in 21st century America. This is the time God has decided to have you alive in the church age. And as you exist through that little portion of it, the 70 or 80 years you're given, as you do this, you are to make good decisions from your position of strength while at the same time analyzing the events that are before you. This enables you to know how to pray. How do you pray for this country? How do you pray for those who are involved in leadership in this country? How do you pray for those who are in pulpits across this country doing the right thing? How do you pray for those who are believers but don't know doctrine? How do you pray for anything that comes across the board? Reading historical trends gives you clues on what to pray for. And right now, you need to pray a lot for this client nation because it is going through an historical downtrend. Israel was a client nation, but in a major historical downtrend, and under the prophetic plan of their dispensation, Isaiah had the delegated authority to denounce their spiritual apostasy, which he's doing in spades, and then prophesy divine discipline for it if they don't recover. 36. A client nation has great privilege and protection in the devil's world, but these assets are accompanied by great responsibilities. To whom much is given, much is also therefore required. And to those who are in a client nation and find themselves believers in a client nation, they have great privilege and protection. In fact, the client nation is protected because of their positive volition. The true patriot is the believer in Jesus Christ who is growing in grace. We need the military. That is a divine institution. The military is taught in Scripture as necessary to defend a client nation. For there are predator nations in the devil's world motivated by Lucifer himself to attack client nations on every occasion, especially in the church age. That's the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And when these things occur, the honorable client nation must defend itself against these predators. Therefore, military service is a requirement for a client nation. A true believer, therefore, becomes very important internally. The military protects against internal invasion, and the pivot, the positive volition believers, protect against the crumbling, the internal decay of the client nation. Therefore, pastors who teach orthodox doctrine are the ones who are on the line to keep their congregations going toward the objective. When they refuse to teach the Word of God through a biblically approved system of hermeneutics, there is a gradual decay in the way the congregation thinks. Their decision-making processes are flawed. They are unable to evaluate the circumstances before them. They do not have precise discernment of the affairs that confront them on a daily basis. They're easily, therefore, led by human viewpoint. They're easily propagandized, and they, therefore, are susceptible to rhetorical veils. This is the kind of thing that occurs, an erosion of thought. And when the thought is lost, that client nation is going to be overtaken by a predator nation. And that predator nation doesn't necessarily have to have borders. It can be an ideology, even, that invades and conquers or at least destroys and gives great upheaval, which is the objective of terrorism. Therefore, a client nation has great privilege and protection in the devil's world, but these assets are accompanied by great responsibilities. You have the greatest responsibility with regard to preserving this client nation, and that is to come here and collect dust and see if you can pay attention to Bible class long enough to acquire that inventory that enables you to be a meaningful input in the Lord's daily evaluation of the souls of believers in this client nation. Revelation 2:23 says that he pulls an inventory every day, and he wants to see what's in the hearts and in the emotions. Are you reacting through emotion, or are you responding through doctrine? That's what that verse implies. And as he finds a huge inventory of doctrinal ideas and an advance toward this to the objective, then he is going to prosper and protect. And if he sees a downtrend in the inculcation and the advance of the spiritual life of the people in this country, then there's going to be a downturn and there will be discipline. Now, the Bible is replete with examples of these things, and Israel stands tall as an example. They stand tall because they've fallen five times. If Israel is going to be disciplined as a client nation, you can bet your bippy we will be as well. All Gentile client nations who have failed have found that predator nations came and got them. The barbarians came in from the north, and they are the ones who ultimately led to the fall of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire could not control its barbarian population, which meant it could not control its borders, so it began to allow the barbarians to come in and bleed across. They did not assimilate them into the Roman culture, and ultimately they fell. Alaric, 476 A.D. So we have these problems emerging in our client nation, and they are trends that you can read and understand and discern, and that gives you an idea on how to pray. So I recommend that to you. So 37. The Roman Empire emerged in the fullness of time as the government best qualified to become the church age's first client nation. The reigns of the Antonine Caesars provided the environment for the rapid growth of incipient Christianity. Now, I just pulled this to show you how interesting the reign of the Antonines happened to be. Trajan is the first one noted here. He came to the throne, or the emperor's throne in Rome, in the year 98, which is very, very close to when the Apostle John died, and very, very close to when the book of Revelation was completed, thus completing the canon of Scripture. Now, Christianity in the church age must be divided into two subcategories. There's a pre-canon period when the canon was being developed by the apostles and other writers such as Luke and so on, and they pulled together through the ministries of the Holy Spirit the New Testament canon. We know that it's divine communication because Jesus identifies himself in the Old Testament, for example. There are many reasons to believe this, but there's a good one. Now, as this was being developed, we have a pre-canon period of the church age. We have incipient Christianity, which means that Christianity was on the upswing, evangelism was being responded to. We have Paul going across the Hellespont and Europe responding to the gospel, whereas the Middle East rejected it. Therefore, he turned away from the Middle East, James was left in Jerusalem, and Paul goes to Europe. Europe responded, Europe continued to respond all the way down to when the original founders of this country came from England, a client nation, and began to set up client nation status here. We are presently the client nation. We are the West. We're the ultimate West. And therefore, we are the ones who, on paper, continue to respond to this information. Now, therefore, note here that while this is being organized, while Paul is getting the information out, while John completes the canon, while Christianity is making great strides in the area of evangelism, and now with a completed canon, we suddenly have coming to the throne up in Rome a series of imperators who are going to provide an environment so that Christianity can explode throughout the empire. Now, these guys were not believers, but they taught freedom to the people. They insisted on freedom, and a great variety of freedoms were given to those within the empire. And it provided the freedom for those who took the message of Jesus Christ outward to others. It allowed them the freedom to do that. Now, the first one that we note here is Trajan. He was on the throne from 98 to 117. Then came Hadrian, 117 to 138. Antoninus Pius. He's the one for whom the group is named, 138 to 161. Marcus Aurelius, 161 to 180. And then Marcus Aurelius was anti-Christian, and it began to show toward the end of his reign. Commodus was a complete loser, and his reign was over in 192. But nevertheless, you basically have a century here in which Christianity was able to get a foothold in SPQR. And with that foothold, they were then able to move out systematically to other areas of Europe and ultimately establish a client nation in the United States of America. But 38, as we have learned, Rome's fall in the late 5th century was coincidental with the demise of the school of Antioch and its literal system of hermeneutics and the rise of the school of Alexandria and its allegorical system. Interesting to note that the school at Antioch actually was phased out with the Council of Chalcedon in 451, and then Roman Empire falls exactly a quarter of a century later, 476. 39. The subsequent dominance of the Roman Catholic Church led to a millennium of ignorance enforced by an illegitimate hierarchy in Rome and imposed by an illegitimate priesthood throughout Europe. Tyranny is what it amounted to. I've had, as I look out across the way today, I guess half of you here are former Catholics. That's the way it goes in this church, being in St. Louis. You know, you would figure that. But you have educated me about your former religious lives. And you've told me how it was when you systematically attended there and assumed that what you were doing was pleasing to God. one of the things that each of you have told me in one way or the other is that the Bible was not the centerpiece of your faith. It was not the centerpiece of your activities and the rituals that you were asked to perform. You did not worship and pray to the Father, meaning God the Father, but you worshiped and prayed to an idol that was signified by the church as being that of Mary. God only knows what Mary looked like. We don't have a clue. Mary, by the way, is dead. And Mary is in an interim body in heaven. She is a member of the royal family of God, and she is to be venerated to the extent that she was the one chosen by God to incubate the biological life of the Messiah. Beyond that, she is not to have any further aggrandizement. She's not to be prayed to. She's not a god, and she's not presently living, and she doesn't come back and do things like allow statues to bleed or anything of that nature. So all of that is hokum pokum. Yet, you were involved in this. And the reason I point, and don't forget the hand jives and the mantras and the phone booth deal. All of these things, none of which is approved by Scripture. Yet you were told this is how you get to heaven. And by being in this church that has you do all of these things, that's how you get to heaven. But the Word of God was never, ever allowed to be taught, nor were you recommended to read it. And if you did, you were told you wouldn't understand it, because you, being the Hoi-Polloi, would only understand it on its surface, its literal meaning. Whereas the priesthood, they knew what the mysteries were underneath. They knew what the hidden meaning was. They were able to discern these things because they somehow were zapped as a priest. Funny what zaps priests, isn't it? The subsequent dominance of the Roman Catholic Church led to a millennium of ignorance enforced by an illegitimate hierarchy in Rome and imposed by an illegitimate priesthood throughout Europe. 40. The United States emerged in due time to become the client nation that provided the environment in which these papal shackles could be broken, while freedom of religion allowed Protestant theologians to recover the legitimate system of literal hermeneutics and then rediscover dispensational theology. And all of that took approximately 400 years to get done, to understand that the New Testament was written in Koine, and to rediscover literal grammatical hermeneutics. Literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. And then from that to rediscover the concept of dispensational theology, which makes the Bible, allows it to make sense without allegory. You can make anything make sense if you can allegorize things as you desire them to be. And one of the motivations behind allegory that we learned was these guys went into the Bible and they read it literally on the surface, decided that if you read it literally, that there are things that disagree with each other, and therefore that can't be. And so everything has to be allegory. We will make this make sense by allegorizing it with the other things that previously didn't make sense. The issue is not to become a letterist. Some of the Jews were involved in letterism. Everything that is in the Scripture is to be taken literally. The eyes of God are upon you, therefore God has eyes. Well, that has to do with omnipresence. And therefore, when you see that the passage is teaching in metaphor or allegory, then you do interpret it that way. And the Scripture is able to guide you in that interpretation. But you approach all passages as if they were literal until the passage itself informs you otherwise. Then you go with it. So there were motivations to go with the allegorical because they wanted to make sure the Bible agreed with itself. Well, God is not confused. If you find things the Bible doesn't agree with itself on, it's not the Bible that's got the problem. It's the person who is interpreting. You're the one with the problem. And you need to get your hermeneutics down and figure out what's going on. Now, 41. But like Israel and like the Roman Church, Protestant America is in an historical downtrend, and Isaiah's prophetic warning of an external invasion accompanied by the incoherent babblings of a strange language remind us of our present status as a client nation. Those who seek to attack us are babbling, as far as we're concerned. They're babbling. They even speak in a language, the written form of which we have no clue of. It looks like markings on paper, like Ryan had done it. Ryan can draw things like that. But that's a language, and we have no clue. And one of the problems we have is that our intelligence agencies, over a period of 25 years, because of the Church Committee report in 1976, under the reign of Jimmy Carter, took our intelligence community, downscaled it to a certain degree that we could not put people in country. And we lost people who understood Arabic. We lost people who understood the language and knew the culture. And to get people who understand the language, can speak it fluently, and can meld themselves as fish into an Arabic culture, we don't have them, and it will take another generation to get that element of our intelligence gathering facilities back up to speed. And yet we're to fight these people, and we can't even understand what they're saying to each other. And if we attempt to interpret what they're saying, we're told, you don't understand the language, that's not really what we meant. So whatever we decide they've said, which could probably be quite accurate, they can spin it. Everybody's spinning today. And how do you get out of that morass? You have to have enough doctrine so you can't be spun. Client nation responsibilities include teaching doctrine to the saved, evangelism of the lost, stewardship of the word, sending out missionaries to other nations, and providing a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. That's the responsibility code of a client nation. Now, too few teach doctrine to the saved. Evangelism has lost its impact due to fuzzy gospels. Stewardship of the word is challenged by assaults promoted by a degenerate secular population. Most missionaries are ineffective due to a lack of doctrine and subscription to fuzzy gospels. And we, of course, detect an undercurrent of anti-Semitism in the land. All of these downtrends can be focused back on the pulpit and its failures over the past 40 years. And the greatest failure is abandoning the stewardship of the Word of God, which is the subject of Dr. Rodmacher's next paragraph. We'll take up stewardship of the special revelation on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of examining and reviewing these things this evening. It is our prayer that they will be a source of motivation and challenge as we continue our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.